So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17 on page 1035. Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
The question we're asking this lunchtime is, what's so special about Jesus? What's so special about Jesus? I wonder, how would you answer that question? Last week, we saw that religious people tend to approach God by trying to make themselves worthy of his help, building up the religious CV, in other words. That's how Phil put it, isn't it? Remember what the leaders of the Jews said to Jesus about the centurion whose servant was dying. "He deserves to have you heal his servant because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." The religious CV approach. And if that way of approaching God is right, we're bound to ask, what's so special about Jesus? You see, if getting God's blessing depends on whether we earn it or not, whether we've got enough career development points on our religious CV, then Jesus is simply another helpful guide along the way, isn't he? We might say he's very important. He might be our main mentor, but he's not more than that. Sometimes people take the sort of teaching of Jesus that we've been looking at through the summer and think that that alone is the essence of Christianity. Love your enemies, do not judge, and so on. We think that we just need to work harder at doing those things. Maybe we look at the healings that Jesus did. Even if we believe they actually happened, we put Jesus down as just a sort of faith healer of his day. But is that it? Is Jesus no more special than that? Simply one of many good religious teachers and faith healers. Well, the event which Luke recorded for us in today's passage deliberately presents Jesus, I think, as the one in whom all God's promises are uniquely fulfilled. The one in whom all God's promises are uniquely fulfilled. It's the story of another healing, this time from someone who's not just at the point of death, but who's already died. I guess we've all experienced death in among our friends or family. And we try to forget that we all face death ourselves one day. But can it be possible that death is overcome? Well, let's look more closely at the story. Two crowds collide at the city gates outside Nain. Jesus and his followers, and a large community funeral. I imagine that the unwritten rules of social engagement then would have been similar to ours now. You don't get in the way of a funeral procession. Where I live in the East End, the locals know how to do a big funeral. Last year, a local lad came off his bike and was killed, and the Isle of Dogs came to a practical standstill for his funeral. As the procession of dozens of cars crept along the main road, a German tourist bus pulled out right in the middle of it. And for a moment, you thought that World War III was going to break out. You don't get in the way of a funeral procession, do you? And yet Jesus not only came and spoke to the principal mourner, the widowed mother of the dead man, but he stopped the procession. Amazingly, Jesus said to the woman, "Don't cry," and then to the dead man, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And what happened? Verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. We all know, don't we, that these sorts of events don't happen every day. The gospel writer, who we think was a doctor, knew that these things don't happen every day. And yet he recorded it as a historical eyewitness, a public evidence in his report of Jesus' life and ministry. And no one in Nain or anywhere else seems to have denied that it actually happened. But what's the significance of this astonishing event? Well, in this short episode, there are many echoes from elsewhere in Scripture which make the point, subtly but unmistakably, that Jesus is infinitely more than simply one of many religious leaders. We're going to see that, I hope, as we look through the lens of the double punchline of the story. Jesus' words and actions prompt the double exclamation of the crowd, which is in verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. There's a huge amount of underlying richness to those two simple statements from the crowd. Let me try to show you some of that richness. First, the crowd says, a great prophet has appeared among us. First glance, that looks like a strange conclusion to draw from the miracle. We think of a prophet, don't we, as someone who makes divine utterances, predictions about the future. Why should the raising of a dead man provoke that response? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to an event in the Old Testament, which this episode here in Luke 7 closely mirrors. So just turn back in your Bible to 1 Kings 17. It's on page 358 and 359. One Kings 17, the last part of the chapter, page 359. The prophet Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Jesus in Luke 7, came across a widow. We read in verse 17 at the top of the page there that the widow's son became ill and died. Elijah, like Jesus, intervened. And in verse 22, we see that the son was brought back to life. Like Jesus, Elijah gave the son back to the mother. And then look at the last verse. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. The widow had doubted Elijah's identity, but the fact that he could do a miracle, which could only be from God, testified that he was truly the prophet he claimed to be and that his message was trustworthy. Now, I think we're meant to see the parallels in Luke chapter 7. It's as if Elijah's healing of a widow's son was a classic film which everyone knew, and Jesus' healing of a widow's son was the remake which knowingly referenced the old classic. Just as Elijah's original miracle demonstrated that he was truly from God, Jesus' similar miracle confirmed his identity nearly 1,000 years later. God's people had been told that God would send a great prophet and that they must listen to him. They weren't to listen to the pagan false prophets of the people around them whose words didn't come true. The pagan prophets then, as today, often consulted the dead. God's true prophet was able to raise the dead to life. So can we see why the crowd responded to Jesus' miraculous healing of the dead man by saying, a great prophet has appeared among us? Jesus, replicating the famous miracle of Elijah, is the great prophet God promised. We must listen to him. But you might be thinking, well, hang on a second, Richard. All you've done is show us that Jesus is another in a long line of prophets or religious leaders. He might even be the greatest along that line. But seeing that he did a similar miracle to Elijah seems to show, if anything, that he isn't unique. Even Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. It seems like we're back to that idea of Jesus being simply our preferred religious mentor among many, doesn't it? Well, to answer that objection, we need to go on to the second part of the punchline of the story. The second thing that the crowd said was this: God has come to help his people. The point is that Jesus isn't simply a prophet, but that in him, God himself is acting as he always promised. It'll help us to know that the underlying Greek word, which is translated has come to help, is an unusual word that's used in quite specific ways in other places. The word is episkeptomai. I've put it on the sheet there. Some English Bibles translate it visited. God has visited his people. It comes up in only two other places in Luke's gospel. And they're both in chapter 1. Maybe you could just turn back to Luke chapter 1 and the end of the chapter. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is speaking in this last part of chapter 1 on page 1027. And he says in verse 68 there at the beginning of his speech, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come." That's the word again, episkeptomai. He has visited and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And so on. Then just skip on to verse 76. And it comes up again. He says of his son, John the Baptist, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us," episkeptomai, "will visit us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Do you see the context in which Luke uses this word, episkeptomai? It is a coming, a visitation of God for a particular purpose. It's God coming to redeem, to buy back and save his people through forgiving their sins. Episkeptomai actually was the word that was also used about God's visit to his suffering people during their slavery in Egypt, which led to the rescue of the Exodus. And there are more links with Zechariah's words there in chapter 1. In Luke 7, we're told that Jesus' heart went out to the widow. And Luke uses the same root word as the tender mercy of God in chapter 1, verse 78. Jesus' compassion, in other words, is the compassion of God. And Jesus brings the dead back to life, just as Zechariah said that God's visitation would shine on those living in the shadow of death. Do you see the various aspects of richness that all point to this one conclusion? When the crowd says God has come to help his people, it's a phrase which is loaded with significance. It's shorthand for a lot of freight which the people then should have understood. It's like the shorthand, I guess, of Madonna pulling a coloured balaclava over her head, as she did in the last couple of weeks, to show solidarity with the Pussy Riot prisoners in Russia. As we start to grasp the richness of this episode, it helps to look back too to that story of Elijah's healing. Maybe you've still got your finger in it. At 1 Kings 17... we said that Jesus' healing of a dead man was like Elijah's healing there. But as we look at it again, we notice the differences as well. Elijah's healing is when he cries out to God. But when Jesus healed in Luke 7, he spoke directly and authoritatively to the dead man himself. "Young man, I say to you, get up." In fact, Elijah calls God Lord, whereas Luke calls Jesus Lord. So at first sight, it looks like Jesus is playing the part of Elijah in the remake of The Raising of the Widow's Son. But when we look more closely, he's actually playing the part of God. So do you see why the crowd said, God has come to help his people? This is it. In Jesus, the fulfillment of all God's promises is found. It is in him that God is acting to bring the salvation that he had long promised. The freeing of slaves, the forgiveness of sins, the conquering of death itself. Luke will show us towards the end of his gospel how exactly Jesus did that. He did it by doing something no other prophet or religious leader has ever done. He gave himself to be punished in the place of his people, suffering what we deserved for our sins so that we might go forgiven and guilt-free. Some of the things Jesus had come to do were certainly foreshadowed in the past. They'd been foreshadowed through the events of the Exodus, through prophets like Moses and Elijah. But now Jesus is demonstrated to be the one in whom all those patterns and foreshadowings and promises have been pointing to. In him, God has visited his people to save. There are two particular implications that I'd like us to explore. The first is that we need to have a right view of who Jesus is. According to the Bible's account, Jesus isn't simply another religious teacher or charismatic leader. He's not just the best in that class, greater than Moses or Elijah or the gurus or Gandhi or whoever you might choose. He's from another class entirely. It's true that he's a prophet, but we're going to see in a couple of weeks that he himself said he was more than a prophet. He is the one in whom God has uniquely visited his people to bring salvation, forgiveness of sins, freedom, life beyond death. I realize you might still need some persuading that Jesus is able to deliver on that. Your friends and your colleagues might need some persuading. We're going to be reminded of some more of the evidence next week. But can you see that that is what the Bible is claiming about Jesus? He is the climax, the fulfillment, the one in whom God uniquely does all that he has promised. It would be tempting for us Christians to believe that ourselves, but not to insist on it for others, wouldn't it? It's tempting to think that as long as someone accepts Jesus as a moral guide or as a great religious leader, that's okay. They're at least halfway home. We think that person is better off than the out-and-out unbeliever. But that kind of thinking is dangerously flawed. It misses out on Jesus as the one that all the other prophets were pointing to, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It's as if the torch relay for the Olympic Games or the Paralympics, both the torches came right past here at St. Botolph's, and I could look down out of my office window and see them go past. It's as if the torch relay went all the way round the country, thousands watching it, but it never made it to the cauldron in the stadium. You see, Jesus is not just another of the torches, another of the procession of the prophets. He's the one that it was all for in the first place, that it was all pointing to. And they were pointless without him. We must have a right view of who Jesus is. We need to have a right view, too, of who he's come for. Maybe the thing that people react against most violently in Christianity is the idea that salvation is exclusively found in Jesus. We shy away from the language of uniqueness and exclusivity, I think, because it seems to imply that anyone who doesn't hold Jesus in this regard is wrong and is lost. But do you see that acknowledging Jesus as unique and exclusive actually means that he has a universal and unifying mission? If he alone is the one through whom all God's blessing is found, well, all the tribes of humanity are united under one Lord, aren't they? It's not about my religious group being on a better path than yours. No, Jesus has come for anyone. No one is excluded by birth, by religion, by race, or any other means. Just as in last week's story, Jesus acted for an undeserving Gentile, so here he acts for a hopeless widow. Did you notice the irony in what the crowd says? God has come to help his people. Well, actually, they probably didn't look like his people. He's come to help a nameless widow whose sole source of support and status has just died in a forgotten town somewhere in the northern fringes of the Promised Land. Yet Jesus had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." And as he gave the son back to his mother, he demonstrated that he has come for the unimpressive, the dependent, the lost, and the hopeless. Hannah pointed out to me this week that the countries that have sent the largest teams to the Paralympics are those with the strongest Christian heritage. Have you noticed that? There's something distinctive about Christian concern for the value of every human person, whether they're disabled, dispossessed, or otherwise less strong and self-sufficient. Because Jesus is God come to help his people, we can scrap the religious CV. It's not about our religious performance according to the rituals of our particular sect. It's not about whether our particular religious tribe has a better mentor or leader than the next religious tribe. It's about one man in whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. Now, that message has always been offensive to anyone who's invested in their own religious path, who feels that they've earned God's blessing. The early Christians who Luke was writing for would have felt easily intimidated by the strong, exclusive religious establishment of their day. Their message of Jesus Christ being the goal, the finale, the point of all scripture and all religious hope was bitterly opposed. It was mocked and it was violently oppressed. But that same message is a wonderful encouragement to all of those of us who have maybe considered ourselves religious outsiders, who despair of being worthy of God's honour, but who have heard and believed the promises of God, which are wonderfully kept in Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and pray, shall we? As the crowd said, "God has come to help his people," we thank you and praise you, our Father God, that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have visited and come to save, to redeem, to overcome death. We pray, our Father, that you'll lift Jesus Christ up in our own hearts and minds and lives, that we will grasp his uniqueness. We ask, Father, that that will be a great comfort and assurance to all those of us who feel far off and unworthy. And that we'll have great certainty and ability to hold that message out as hope to the dispossessed, the lost, the hopeless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.